A couple weeks ago, when I was speaking, I mentioned that, and maybe even the week before that, I mentioned that there's really only one way to change the heart of man. Only one way that man's heart can be impacted for the better. And we're going to find out at the end of the section today, we're going to find out what that one way, well, we'll talk about it a little bit here to kind of set it up, but God has given us a way to be delivered from sin and gives us access to peace and grace and a changed heart. I want you to think about a changed heart. We've seen that people reject that in the beginning of chapter 2 and a little bit in the end of chapter 1. We see that the world does not want to admit the need for a Savior or that the problem of sin is even a problem. They don't want to acknowledge that sin is a problem. We also don't want to acknowledge that we need help. The world does not like to show weakness. It does not like to show inadequacy. It does not like to admit that they fall short because of the pride of man. One of the first original sins is pride. 2 weeks ago, we saw that these people choose to do it. They willingly choose to do it. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." They willingly do it. This is the world that we live in. This is Portland, Oregon in 2019, 2020, right now. Last week, Jacob covered a text, and I haven't heard the message yet, but I have a copy of it, so I'll be able to listen to it soon here. Jacob covered a text that deals with people who are judgmental towards others, but really they're guilty of the same sin as well. It sounds like they were outwardly trying to appear righteous, but they were internally immoral. They look good, but it's only a facade. Today, we're going to be looking at another two types of people. First, it's the people who have never heard the gospel. The people who have never been exposed to the word of God. They've never had missionaries present the gospel to them. They've never experienced the message of Jesus. They don't have scripture. And then the second group that we're going to look at is a group of people who are religious and they practice some form of religion and they find it to be a source of pride. So let's go ahead and start with our text today. We're going to be reading Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to the end of the chapter is my hope, but let's see if we can get there. So chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 is where we're going to start. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified." This is one of the most direct and strong points that Paul has said so far. And it addresses a question that is very, very, very common. If you've ever preached the gospel, there's always one question, not always, but usually one question that comes up. What about those who've never heard the gospel? My dad, when he was being led to the Lord by my grandpa Kirchham, he said, "But what about the pygmies in Africa?" And that's one of the most common questions that we have asked when we're presenting the gospel. Well, what about the people who haven't heard it? How could they be held responsible? The people who don't have the law, or the people who have never heard the gospel, they've never heard Billy Graham or a great Luis Palau or a great preacher who speaks the gospel to them. They've never heard it. They've never read it. They've never seen it. They've never experienced, been exposed to the gospel. This is one of the biggest questions that arises when the gospel is being presented. They will be judged by a different standard is what this is saying. They will not be judged by what they don't know. They will be judged by what they do know. This is the third statement that Paul has given on judging or judgment in chapter 2. The first one is found in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." So it is basically, this is judgment God's judgment is according to the truth and is realistic. It's things that have been done, not things that were thought about or not done or whatever, but things that were actually done, and the action deserved judgment. Judgment is never given where it isn't earned. That's kind of paraphrasing that first mention of judgment. The second mention of judgment is chapter 2, verse 6. He says, "Who will render to each person according to his deeds?" Render to each person is also judged, or to be condemned, or to be given what you deserve. And that's basically according to your works. God only judges on our actions. It's somewhat similar to the first point of judgment, but it's basically something that is deserved. It's not something that is undeserved. The third mention is here, and it doesn't really matter if you have all of the information given to you. You have failed. And that's the basic idea, is that everyone has failed. Verse 12, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish," or be judged without the law, "and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So it doesn't really matter. All of us have sinned. It doesn't matter how much information you've been given. All of us have sinned. And we all fail, and we all will be judged accordingly. Just because you have never heard the Bible or the Ten Commandments or the gospel doesn't mean that there isn't some sort of salvation that is extended to you. And we'll talk about that here as we read on. Basically, people will be judged by what they did know and not by what they didn't know. The commentators explain that this is teaching that people will be held accountable for what they know. If we know very little, you will be accountable or judged by that little. They aren't judged because they didn't hear the truth. That's one of the things that is very clear here. It's not saying that you're judged because you didn't hear it. It's saying you're judged on what you do know. They were judged because they did know and they didn't do. And it's clarified in verses 14 through 16. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law," because somehow in their hearts they know, "these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts." Some people call it your conscience. "Their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." On verse 16, it says, "On the day when, according to the gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So God will judge the secrets or the hidden things someday. There are only really two things that Paul is saying here. Number one, first, is to those who thought that the Jews were going to be saved because they had the law. There's an assumption here. Many of the Jews at that point thought, well, we have the law, which means we're already saved. No, just because you have the law doesn't make you saved. You actually have to be doers of the law. That's what the point of the law was, to have you do that, not just to give it to you, that way you're saved. So the Jews of that day, some of them, I shouldn't say it was prevalent, but some of them thought, we're saved because we have it. This is showing that they aren't saved by knowing the law or by having the law. They're saved by doing the law. And this blows their argument right out of the water. Knowledge does not save you. The second thing that this is really saying is that the law is written in some way in everyone's hearts. It's not just to the Jews. It's saying that it's written on our hearts. It's part of our conscience. God doesn't judge because we don't have the law, is what he's saying. He's judging because everyone has a conscience with the law written on their hearts. And it might not be all of the law or every single detail of the law, but it's a recognition that there is a creator and that he has standards. He has a standard of our behavior, for our behavior. Everyone has a conscience because we're made in the image of God. God judges humans on what they do with the knowledge given to them. And I think if I was to paraphrase this section, that's what it would be. The knowledge that is given to you, God will keep you accountable to that. Living by the rule of conscience. It's kind of an interesting thing to consider. It's not ideal. It's kind of a tough place to be if you're living by your conscience, knowing that there's something there and trying to live in light of that, but not knowing the details. It can lead you to live in great fear or uncertainty, which is the reason why the good news or the gospel is such a good thing. Because those who are aware that there's something going on and they're sensitive in their heart to the law that God has written there, the conscience that God has implanted in them, could live in a very fearful way if they don't have God's grace and God's laws written down for them so that they understand it. It really leads to a fertile ground for demon influence and deception. That's probably why it's so important for us to get out there and share the gospel. Because there are so many people who know instinctively in their heart that there's something missing. There's something out there. There's a God out there, someone who loves me and who created me, but they don't know the details. That's why it's so important for us to take it out there and share it with them. It's also interesting, if you do a study of world religions, or primitive religions, I should say, not world, but like localized. I remember when I was living on an Indian reservation, and I think it was in fifth grade, the Muckleshoot Indian Reservation up in Auburn, Washington, they would teach us about the history of different tribes, and many tribes had a very, very similar religion to Christianity. God's son came down, or God's angel came down and wanted to lead. You know, there's very similar stories to the actual Bible that we know of as scripture today. Some of them are almost exactly the same. There's also some in South America and in Africa where it's very, very, very similar to, so that when the missionaries get there, they're like, we kind of just assumed that was the gospel. We knew it was true because we already knew these things to be accurate. And it's an interesting thing if you start studying world religions, or sorry, primitive localized religions. The next thing that we see is a focus on the Jews. And I want you to think that we're going to spend the rest of the time from 17 on down to 29. We're going to be spending this time focusing. Paul focuses on the Jews. But Ray Stedman pointed out, as I was listening to him, he pointed out that you can change the word Jew for the word Christian. Because at that point in time, this applied very, very strongly to certain Jewish members of the Jewish faith, or members of the what we consider to be Israel, spiritual Israel. But it's really applicable to us now. It's to the religious person of that day, and we are the exact same. We're in the exact same place as they were in that day. We have a lot of truth. We have a lot of knowledge. We have a tremendous amount of understanding. We hope that the knowledge is what matters. But let's see what Paul says. A lot of times we get that kind of arrogant, well, we have the Bible. We know theology. Let's see what Paul says. Let's read verse 17. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, it seems like these are all great things, right? And are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. These are all great things. You therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Verse 23. You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Whoa, okay. This is strong stuff here. And if you're a little bit offended by me saying this can apply to us, just watch out here for a moment here, because it's going to get real personal. These are five things that the Jewish people that he's talking to, who he is talking to, this is not anyone in particular, but I think it's a group of people. There are five things that these Jewish people relied upon as their spiritual, or for their spiritual standing, and they were bragging about it, or at least confident in these five things. Sorry. The first one is that they possessed the law. If you go back to 17, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law, there's that relying upon the law. That's the first thing. Interesting thing is that we have the Bible. If you have a phone, You have it in hundreds of translations right at your fingertips. We have the most translations now than they've had in 2,000 years, ever. We've had more translations now than ever before in history, right at our fingertips. It's quite amazing if you think about it. We have all of our favorite translations. We have the New American Standard. We have the NLT, the NET, the ESV, the NIV, the NASB. We have all sorts of translations. Those are just the popular ones. We have the Darby version. We've got all the other versions. We have tons and tons of versions at our fingertips. Do we take pride in that? It seems like a good thing, but it really isn't something that we should be resting our salvation on, is the fact that we have all these translations. We have the law right at our fingertips, right? We have the word right at our fingertips. The second thing he says in verse 17, he says, and boast in God, and know, in verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So the second thing is that they rested on their relationship with God. They boasted in it. Instead of boasting in God, they boasted in their relationship. And in fact, in the original Greek, it says that their relationship is actually not, it's not God that they're boasting in, but it's in their standing with God, their relationship with God. Oh, I'm more spiritual than you are. That's what they're saying. It's not saying God is great. It's saying I'm great because I'm God's friend. And I've seen Christians do this. They boast in the fact that they're standing in God. We have a special standing in him. We brag about it. Number three is that they knew the will of God. Oh, well, we know God's will. We know, we're arrogant enough to know that we think that we know God's will. And that's in verse 18. We know the will of God, and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law. So the third thing is that we know the will of God. We have knowledge about the word. We rest on our intellectual knowledge of his will. We know his will. We might not do his will, but we know his will. We know what he wants us to do. The fourth one is we approve of those things that are the right things to do. We have superior behaviors that we approve of. They rejected what was wrong and chose the morally superior thing. We do this, and I'm not saying these, none of these things in and of themselves are bad. The problem is when you build your whole faith and rest and brag upon these things rather than upon Christ himself. That's when things become bad. We know what moral things are right. We vote for it every November, whatever, every couple years. We go out and we tell everybody what our moral views are on things and how they're all living in sin, which is usually a completely accurate. We take pride in the fact that we don't do certain things. We think that God will somehow be impressed with us if we don't drink alcohol or eat meat on Tuesdays, or we don't smoke, we don't drink caffeine. I have friends who are LDS. They don't like the word Mormon anymore, but they're members of the LDS church, and they pride themselves in not drinking hot or iced beverages or caffeine, because somehow that's the moral thing to do. This is what the Jewish people did. This is what we do sometimes. Oh, well, we don't believe in abortion. Good, I'm glad we don't. But does that become a more a superiority complex that we have? Like, oh, we don't believe in smoking, because that's just bad. Or we don't believe in, and we start to judge other people and think that we're somehow better than they are because we don't drink caffeine or we don't drink alcohol or we don't, whatever the fill in the blank is. The last one is they received instruction from the law, which is in verse 18, being instructed out of the law. These are the five things that we see. These are all great things. I gotta preface this. These are great things. None of these things are wrong. The problem is that they're depending upon these things. They relied upon them. They boast in them. This was what gave them special standing, they thought, before God. We are so moral. We're more moral than they are. We're so righteous. No, we're not righteous. Christ is righteous, and he's the one who gives us our righteousness. Paul is saying that the reliance upon these things is what's wrong. Not doing these things. Doing these things is probably great. Probably healthy, moral things to do. That's awesome. But it's when we rely upon those things and we forget about Christ and him crucified. That's what the problem is. Then Paul goes on to list four things that they thought they had achieved. Like, we finally come to the pinnacle because we do all of these five things. We have we know the will of God. We know what's right and wrong. And we have moral and we have all this stuff. We have the scriptures and 150 different translations on my cell phone. I'm so righteous. These are the four things that they thought that they had achieved on their own righteousness. First, they were guides to the blind. Oh, yeah. In verse 19, they were confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind. Look at how important they think they are. A guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. Do you ever feel like that? Like, oh, I've achieved spirituality because I am the light in the darkness. I am, what does it say, the guide to the blind. Somehow we think that we are superior and impart our moral wisdom upon the blind, or that we can give light to those in the dark. Verse 19, he says, verse 20, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, or children is the actual translation, having in the law and the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. It's like we feel like we're such a fountain of spiritual information that it has to bubble over and we have to spread out our information all over other people because we're so smart. And yeah, I have to admit, sometimes this is me. I have all these things that I think, oh, I've accomplished so much because I sort of somewhat understand the book of Revelation, even though I don't really, or I sort of somewhat understand the book of Mark or John or Romans in this particular instance, but it's not me. I'm not the answer. I'm not the one who is the fountain of knowledge. God is the fountain of knowledge. Verse 3, it says that they're, verse 20, the third thing that they think is that they become the instructor to the foolish or the senseless people. Sometimes we feel like we have to wear our religion like a badge and remind everyone around us how superior we are. This isn't so much saying that we shouldn't be this. It's what is your attitude when you're doing this? Are you giving yourself a false sense of importance? The fourth thing is that we're the teachers to the immature, or teachers to the little children, as it says in the Greek. We like to lecture the generations younger than us. I found myself starting to do this at camp. It's really bad. You know, when I was a kid in high school, the old people, oh man, they're just lecturing me on blah, blah, blah. You know, the Peanuts come, wah, 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 wah. You know, and you think, I'm never going to do that when I get older. Well, guess what? You start to notice that you're doing that to some of the high schoolers when you're in your 30s. And yeah, it's like it comes around, right? We lecture the generations younger than us about how much we know. But it's just like, I think Val said on Thursday night, he says, until they know how much you love them, until they know how much you love, they don't care how much you know. Kids, especially kids, they don't care how much you know. They're not going to look up to you and listen to you and respect you unless they know how much you care. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? Before you get into that, I thought about an interesting illustration. Last night, we were playing Rook. It happens from time to time at our house. And Jenny was over and Andrea and I and Dylan were playing Rook. And the last round that we did, it was call partner, and I don't know if you're familiar with call partner, but it's basically each round that you go is you call the person who has a certain card as your partner, and we don't know who the person is until they play the card, and that's how call partner Brooke works. Well, last night, in the final game that we played, Dylan won. He got to 500 first. But I'll have you know, at the end of this game, he had won very few games on his own, winning the bid. Every single game he won, I had won for him, and Jenny had won for him. Because he happened to partner with us the whole game, it was between her and I. And every single hand, except for maybe one, we had won. We took the bid and we won the bid, and he had gotten points with it because he was our point that particular round. And I had to remind him at the end, yes, you have the most points, but who got you those points? And it came back to the same with God. You might be the winner of Rook. You might be the winner in life. You might be all of these things, but who got you that place? It was God. Who gave you the 150 bazillion translations? It wasn't you. Yeah, you might have bought your cell phone and maybe the app. But the accessibility that you have, the intellect that you have, all of it is a gift from God. You didn't win that rook all by yourself. It was God who brought us through this. I don't know if that's a great illustration, but it occurred to me that as I was thinking this morning about, yeah, we might be in a place of great prestige and honor because we're sons and daughters of the King, but it wasn't on our merit. It was on his merit and his righteousness. Verse 21, he goes into, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? The issue wasn't that they were doing these things. It was that their motivation was off and their own lifestyles were rotten. So everything that comes before this, he's not saying that they're bad. He's saying that they're wrong because, number one, their motivations are off. And number two, they're really not living that lifestyle. And quiet and secret, their heart is rotten. They're living a life of secret sin. And in this case, in verse 21, he uses the illustration of stealing. You tell everybody not to steal, but you steal. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? Ouch. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Interesting thing here. There was many of these Jews who were profiting from trading with the pagan temples while they were railing against the worship of pagan idols. They were profiting because they were selling the temple ritual stuff, the materials, the animals, the whatever was needed in the pagan sacrifices, the pagan rituals. They were profiting from that. That's why he threw in here, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You're profiting from pagan worship. Verse 23 and 24, you who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. People have been turned away from God just because of their actions. And I have a question for you. Have we turned people away from God because of our actions? This is what Paul is telling them. But this is also true of the church, I believe, in the United States. So I ask you, does your actions turn others away from God? You claim to have so much, and we do have so much. We've been blessed so greatly. Kind of like Dylan winning that Rook game yesterday. He won the game. We've won the blessing game, if you want to refer to it as that. You claim to have so much and have so much knowledge, but do you turn people off from Jesus? What is your attitude and approach with people? Paul singles out the biggest symbol of the Jewish separatism, maybe even arrogance. He calls him out in verse 25. He says, for indeed, circumcision, whenever he mentions circumcision, it's like a dagger to the heart of these Jewish people, because this is what put them a notch or two morally above everybody else in the area. Because we practice circumcision, they stick their nose up in the air, and they say, we are more righteous than everybody else because of this particular thing. He says in verse 25, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Verse 26, so if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? This is the act that made the Jewish people, the typical Jewish person, feel better than all of the others around him. And from what I understand, in some circles of Judaism, that's true today as well. It's the source of pride. It's the sign that they are righteous. What about us? I know many denominations like to point to certain things like baptism, how you do baptism. It could be as stupid or little as even eating at Chick-fil-A instead of McDonald's or something, because the righteous people eat at Chick-fil-A, except for on Sundays. Then we have to eat at McDonald's. But this is all useless. It, circumcision or uncircumcision or water baptism doesn't change your heart. We're going to find out what changes your heart next, because he concludes this whole chapter. It's fantastic. He concludes the whole thing. I didn't read verse 27, so maybe I'll read that one next. And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Then in verse 28 and 29, this is the best. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Paul singles out this whole thing and says the works, the outward works, the arrogance that you have, the resting in somehow thinking that you're more superior than everybody else, is nothing. In God's sight, it's the heart. That is what makes you a true Jew. And I have to say, that is what makes you a true believer. We don't call it the circumcision of the heart. We call it baptism of the heart, where the Holy Spirit indwells you. The baptism of the heart by the Spirit. Nothing outwardly makes you a Christian. You could be doing great things your whole life. You could be living a moral life. You could do all the right things and say all the right things and outwardly appear to be amazing. But it's not the outward works, but the inward, turning away from the world's belief and coming to Christ. It's a shift of our faith away from yourself and onto the one who died on the cross for your sins. It's faith in Jesus Christ. A man without Christ is lost. Whether you have all of the knowledge of Scripture, all of the knowledge of the Old Testament laws like they had at this point, like, oh, we've got all this knowledge, we know all the laws, we know the will of God, but they didn't do it. That's who Paul is writing to right now. A man with Christ has a changed heart. And that's what this whole book so far has been about. The only thing that changes hearts, the hearts of man, is God himself. Through his Holy Spirit coming into our lives, his Son dying for us on the cross, he changes us. It's faith in Christ and receiving the gift of righteousness that is not deserved or earned, like these people were. Oh, we know this, we know that, we act so righteous, we teach so righteous, we have so much arrogance in our moral superiority, we're so superior to everyone else. That's not what God wants. God gives us the righteousness of his Son, not our own righteousness. Being a Christian is receiving the gift that is not deserved or earned. It's becoming a son or a daughter of God, resting upon the work of Christ on the cross. It's the only way, and he's the only one who can change our hearts and our lives. And I suggest to you, if you haven't actually stepped out of this group of the Jews in this particular text, who are resting upon their own moral superiority, if you haven't broken out of that and just rested upon Christ, I remember a friend used to say, the ground is even at the foot of the cross. There's nobody who's more superior to anybody else. Until you come to that point and you say, I'm no better than anyone else, but Christ is way better than everything else. Until you come to that point and rest upon his works and not our own works, you'll never have a changed heart. You'll never have a changed life. So if you've never come to that point, I want to encourage you to start thinking about how much God has done for you, how much Christ has, the distance that Christ has gone to make you right in God's sight. And if you've already gotten to that point, but you're still struggling and you're still working like you're one of these people here, the Jews here that Paul's talking about, break out of that cycle of looking at yourself and being full of yourself and be full of Jesus. That's the one thing that can change your heart. The one person who can, as Paul says, circumcise your heart, can baptize your heart, change your heart and your life.